Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today.
We continue our conversation today with Dr. Sam Thompson. He is professor of systematic theology. He's a theologian who specializes in ethics at Concordia Theological Seminary in Nagercoil, India. Last week, we began talking about Asian Christology, looking at a paper that he gave at the International Lutheran Council's World Seminaries Conference in Baguio City, the Philippines. And we ran out of time, so we've invited him back to continue our conversation. Dr. Thompson, welcome back.
Thank you. It's great to be back again. Thank you.
Last week you talked about the issues faced by Asian theologians, and you said the sort of three or four main things that they deal with are enculturation, interfaith dialogue, liberation, and dealing with family and social ties. I was wondering if we could go back and maybe just look at a few areas within those aspects, particularly in the enculturation aspect. You talked about avatars and how some Christian theologians use that idea as a way of trying to introduce Jesus to their Hindu friends. That's a big thing here in the West now. We see lots of movies with avatars, and it's a huge conversation, particularly among youngsters in confirmation class. I often hear them talking about avatars. So can you help me understand what an avatar is, perhaps, and how we can use that positively, and what the shortcomings are? How does it compare with incarnation and the resurrection, and is there really a real close connection?
Thank you for the question. I actually worked long years with the first generation Christians from Hinduism, and I had the privilege to lead many people to Christ, especially coming from Hinduism. And one of the common or one of the starting points for me to talk with the Hindus is to talk about avatar, because in Hinduism, the ultimate reality or the God takes human forms or the visible forms to come into this world whenever the evil increases. So basically, avatars are God coming into the history, or God coming into the temporal realm, but may not be to them. God coming to the temporal realm, it is not God who is just some substance or some particles of God coming. It is not God truly coming into this world, but avatar is understood as a partial incarnation or partial manifestation of God. So it's kind of a one particle of God. For example, the hair, from the hair of God, or from the arm of God, or something like that. So it's kind of a God not coming into this world in his full form, but God coming at least partially. And also, avatar keeps on coming. So one avatar comes, and he has a task to do, and he finishes that, and he goes back. And then after several years, again, another avatar comes and does its job and goes back. So in Hinduism, avatar is repeated, whereas in Christianity, the incarnation of Christ is once and for all. And in Hinduism, also the avatar is not the full manifestation of God, or is just a partial manifestation of God. And also in Hinduism, the avatar comes to destroy the wicked. But in Christianity, the incarnation of Christ is to not to destroy the wicked, of course, to destroy the sin. It is to seek and save the lost. So the avatar do not have any mercy on the wicked. But in incarnation, Christ loves even his enemies. He comes to save and see, and he comes to seek and save the lost. And usually the avatars destroy or kill its enemies, but here Jesus dies, Jesus is killed to save the humanity. And Hinduism, avatar is just a theophany. It is just a appearance of God. But in incarnation, the God in Christ we find the real God, the fuller manifestation of God, and Christ is God himself. So these are some of the differences with Avatar. So when I talk to my Hindu friends or Hindu neighbors or people who wanted to become Christian, so to make Christian gospel relate to them, I might say that, hey, Jesus, you have avatars in your religion, avatars of God coming into the world. Similarly, in Christianity, we have Christ, God's Son, Christ, God himself coming into this world. Then I start the conversation. They will get interested in learning more about Christ. And finally, I will say that, there's a big difference between avatar and Christ, because Christ loves you so much and he wanted to save you, not to destroy you and judge you. And again, Christ is God himself. He is not one among many gods. He is the only incarnation of God. So when we try to relate gospel using this avatar, I think we need to be careful we always take time to explain the difference or use it as a starting point, but as a journey through, we must be able to take them to the real Christ. Otherwise, they will think that Jesus is one among many of the avatars of Hinduism. Hinduism basically got 10 avatars, but they also believe that, God can take human forms. God comes to us in human forms in thousands and thousands of ways, in manifestations.
And how does the resurrection relate to the avatar? Or does it?
Yes, that's a good question. I miss pointing out. Actually, in avatar, you don't see the concept of resurrection. And that is one of the unique points I would point out to them, that, in avatars, they just come and they die. But Jesus, you find death cannot hold him, and he defeated the death, and he rose again from the dead. And I would also add another point about the sinlessness. In avatars, you cannot find the concept of sinlessness. And always avatars have their own weakness and sin in their lives. But in Christ, you will find no sin. So that will be another way of distinguishing between Christ, especially a resurrection, and also the point of sinlessness. Thanks for bringing that important point, distinction.
And also in your paper, just moving on maybe now to the liberation and dealing with poverty bit, you asked a real stunning question that I don't know that I'd ever heard before. And you say this is a very common question raised by Asian theologians. What does Christ mean to the poor in the context of structural injustice and economic inequality? As I think I mentioned to you in an email, that's not a question I've ever heard asked or very seldom heard asked in the West. Can you tell us about the importance of that question in Asia? And again, how you and other theologians go about working with that question and trying to address it?
Yeah, I think that's a very important question. That's a burning question. And that is a question we always ask every Christians in India. And also everyone in India and also in Asia who struggle with the poverty and the lack of resources and structural injustice. And one of the ways in which people tried to answer previously was that you have a better world to come, so don't think about any of the problems here. Slowly we relating that the gospel needs to be addressed to the poverty, to the people who are poor. How do we address the poverty and the systems which which propagate poverty, and also systems which take away the human dignity, especially with the Hindu caste system. You are born into a particular caste, or you cannot change your destiny. If you are from a low caste, you must remain as a low caste till your death. And also it put restrictions to your education or how far you can come up in life. So life is kind of this kind of a fatalism. It is determined you are born this way, so you must remain as a subhuman or inhuman throughout this world. So these are some of the burning questions the people in India or people from economically deprived parts of the world always ask about the shortage of food, the human dignity being taken away, and the systems which have corruption. And how do you address all those things? What Christ means to them? So we cannot ignore the thoughts, this kind of questions which runs in the human mind all the time, 24 hours. There are several ways in which we try to answer. One of the thing is to find, especially Christ, especially in the theology of cross, Christ suffers with you. Christ understands your suffering, understands your pain, and to his incarnation itself points towards his willingness to suffer. And so he understands suffering. But we are not trying to glorify the suffering, but just to find out that Christ understands suffering and he cares for suffering. And maybe it relates to the stories of Christ feeding, 5,000, and Christ as the provider, as the sustainer, and God who provides, who cares for us. So relating to that kind of imageries, and so these are some of the ways in which Christ understands you, and Christ know the suffering, Christ know the pain. And in Theology of the Cross, we also talks about God not only understanding you, but God acts for you. God, works for you, especially he died on the cross for your sin. And many of the structural injustice is the result of sin, and he provided the perfect solution for the sin. But he's also concerned with bringing about the change now in itself. Not only he paid for your sins and made you a new creation, but he cares for you. He is a God who can provide for you. But also, as part of your Christian calling, you have a new ethics to live by. Especially you have a commitment towards the society, commitment to influence a society with the values of justice, freedom, and taking your citizenship seriously. So there the theology of the two kingdoms comes, where you talk about your responsibility in the realm of creation. It starts with having new ethics of work, taking your work seriously, and also the ethics of having a prophetic role, and also fulfilling the responsibilities of your vocation and caring for the poor, and all those kind of Christian ethics comes. I think sometimes in our culture, which is determined by fatalism and which is determined by saying that you are already fixed, your life is fixed, there is no way you can come out of life. But we relate to the message that you are special, you are God's creation, you are created by God, you are a child of God. In baptism, baptism is your real identity, and God has recreated you through the waters of baptism. And the identity which it is so important to you is that you are a child of God, you are special to God. So it's not what certain religion talks about, or the caste which you were born into faith. So I think in one way, explaining to them, relating to that Christ knows your suffering, Christ cares for you, and Christ provides you, and also taking the structure, the role of the prophetic role seriously by challenging the structures which are unjust, and also taking a vocation seriously. So these are some of the themes always revolves around when we approach this question of how we relate Christ to poor.
Also, I'd be very interested in hearing your thoughts on this too. You mentioned the difficulty of society and particularly family with conversion, bringing shame upon the family. And within that context, how do you go about witnessing to people, knowing that's a real challenge? I mean, we have a member in our Raynham congregation who comes from India, and he's first generation Christian, and he tells me about the struggles they went through. We've got Chinese and Afghan members, the same thing. And so this is a real huge issue. How do you address and work with people through these huge cultural issues?
Yeah, thank you for the question. As I mentioned in my last talk that, I worked among first generation Christians for so many years, and I still work among first generation Christians. Especially, let me relate to my experience working in my first church. In my first church, what we had is, people who have, all of them are from first generation, and many of their family members, maybe we have a father come, or a son come, or a daughter come, or a grandmother come, and all other people, all of the rest of the family are Hindus. And just these people, they come to church. And one of the things which I always learned working among first generation Christians is to become patient and never force people. Many of them were not baptized even. And one of my tasks is whenever they just come in, come to the church, maybe once in a month or once in three months or so with the permission of their family, what I would do is that I'll just visit their families. I just go to their families and I just have a informal conversation, no Bible and nothing. Just try to build a friendship and try to gain confidence with them. And maybe when I leave the family, I will ask them, can I pray for you? And many of the Hindus, they would say, yes, we want your prayer. And slowly I build ties with them and friendship with them. And then there may be one family member who comes. And then slowly, we start doing the prayer. Of course, in the prayer, you will address God as Father, God as caring, God loves, and God provides for you, and Jesus died for you, and He rose again for you. All these words comes. And then many of them may be very inquisitive. They wanted to know more about it, and then we start to have conversation. So, relation building, and slowly, the first thing will be building relationship and then slowly starting conversation. Maybe it will go for a few months or a few years. And many of them at that point, will be willing to get baptized. I would like to share one real experience of mine, especially with a first generation Christian. This particular person was a Hindu priest, and his wife was so much interested in Christianity, and they used to come to our church, and she was so much fascinated with Christ, and she always wanted prayers and everything. And one day she said, "I want to be baptized." And then I said, "Okay, you want to get baptized, but you come from a Hindu family. I want to make sure that you know more about Christ. And I like to teach you more about Christian faith, maybe using Luther's Catechism. And I would like to come to your..." She's an elderly lady, so it's difficult for her to come to church every Sunday and or the weekdays. So I said, "Maybe I will come to your house and I will share the gospel with, I'll teach you more about the Christian faith. And she said, yes. And I went to their home and then started, went to the home. The husband was there. The first day he was very upset, he just threw the chair and opened the door and banged the door and said, I don't want to see this man coming again. And I'm a Hindu priest, and I'm not going to give you permission. Again, next week also I returned, and slowly I smiled with him, and I didn't retaliate, or just asked him how is he. And slowly, I think within a few months, he said, okay, now if my wife want to know more about Christ, please share with Christ with my wife. But so I went to that home every Thursday for, I think, at least 6 or 7 months. But whenever I talked to his wife about Christ, he would sit. And finally, at the end of the seventh month or so, she was getting ready to be baptized. And that night, this Hindu priest, they were sleeping, and he woke up and told his wife that, I also want to get baptized. So the next day, she called me and said, my husband also want to get baptized. And I said, why? I don't know. You just come and talk to him. I talked to him, and he said, I was listening to what you were teaching my wife, and something inside me told me that this is true, that I always have dreams that some devil is coming and attacking me and things like that. And you said that Jesus is God and he's powerful than all demons and devils, and he forgives you and loves you. That's a different message I'm getting. And to close the story, finally, again, I started sharing, giving the catechism teaching to him for another 3 or 4 months. And then finally, maybe like in the 9th or 10th month of my contact with the family, the whole family, the priest and the wife, they got baptized. So working with the first generation Christians, I think to have patience and it takes a lot of time, and also to gaining confidence with our other family members, plucking one person from that family, sometimes God works in that way, but being patient and working closely with or building a relationship with other family members is also important, where in which, you know, you see the whole family coming to Christ is seen, but people converting an individual from a family, sometimes it is a very challenging situation. They may be thrown out of the family, they may be kicked out of the family, they think that they bring shame. So it takes time and it takes a lot of patience, and maybe the baptism can happen. Even a person become Christian, baptism can happen only after a year or two. So that itself shows that you respect other members of the family, and they also, it also might lead others to come to Christ. But in certain situation, of course, God has brought some people to Christ individually from certain families, and God gave them grace to bear the pain of separation from their own families.
Now, thank you so much for that wonderful story, where we need to be patient and prayerful and continue discipling. What a wonderful encouragement to us all. Again, let's go back to our Asian Christology. What is it, do you think, that Lutheranism in particular can offer Christians in Asia? What special benefits do you think that Lutheranism gives to an Asian Christology? Or is there a benefit that we can give?
Yeah, I would say that the Lutheran way of articulation presents Christ with all clarity and purity. Sometimes the problem happens is with enculturation theology and the liberation theology and with other interreligious Christology, what happens is sometimes the context determines everything. You have a solution. You have a solution. So you shape Christ according to your solution. And you tend to present a new Christ. For example, in inter-religious dialogue method, you end up with presenting a theocentric Christology, where Christ is present in other religions, in the sense that Christ is not God, but he's a divine being, he's a creator divine being. So in that way, you know, actually the message is different. The Christ is different. You're not presenting the God's Son, the second person of the Trinity. You are presenting some other created character. So that introducing them to a created fictitious story, fictitious person, does not bring change to a person's life. It is important that you present the true Christ. You bring them to the present them to the real Christ. Who can really transform people. So I think the benefit of Lutheran Christology is that it presents, Lutheran Christology is biblical Christology, where you present Christ as the Savior of the world, who is fully God and fully human. And also, especially, the Lutheran Christology takes Bible very seriously. It takes the consensus through the ecumenical creeds seriously. And also, again, our Lutheran confession is just make sure that we talk about the biblical Christ, not any other Christ. Because basically, it is Christ who brings change in life. Christ who makes a difference in life. So if you present a cartoon character or character in somebody's imagination, you are introducing them somebody else. The Lutheran Christology takes the biblical Christ seriously. It takes seriously the consensus, brought by the ecumenical creeds and the confessions. So we have made sure that as we relate Christ to the context, the Lutheran Christology makes sure that we preach the real, true Christ, and we are not cheating people. And we are not preaching our own imagination. So it sets boundary lines for us. It may not, this confessions and ecumenical creeds and these may not give us exact words or dictate the words, but it does guide us. It does serves as a roadmap, or it helps us that we are not presenting a different person.
Dr. Sam Thompson, thank you so much for discussing with us over the last couple of weeks Asian Christology. Thank you as well. Personally, you've given me some real challenging questions to think about and some ideas to think about. I'm very grateful to you for that. But we can't let you go without asking you to tell us a little bit about Concordia Theological Seminary in Nagacoil. Can you tell us a little bit about the seminary you serve, what you do there, and how our listeners can find out more about that seminary?
I teach at Concordia Theological Seminary in Nagarkoil in southern part of India. You can know more information about our seminary by visiting our website, www.ctsm.edu.in. Again, ctsm.edu.in. And our seminary was planted by the LCMS missionaries in 1924 to train pastors for the church in India and South Asia. We have 84 students presently, and seven full-time faculty and five part-time faculty. We are committed to, we are a confessional Lutheran seminary, and committed to train pastors and the leaders for church in India. I teach at the as you mentioned, the systematic theology, and I also have some additional responsibility. I'm the director for the seminary development, and also I'm in charge of probationers. That means people who just graduated from the seminary and who undergo a training for another 2 years to get finally receive a call and ordination. So I supervise that also. And I also work with the archives at the seminary, and also library in the seminary. So basically, there are many hats I wear, but I love discipling, and I love training youngsters to become pastors, and I love spend a lot of time, enjoy doing that.
Well, Dr. Thompson, we pray God's richest blessings upon you as you continue your work, your calling as a professor, and we do pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in India. May God continue to bless you, and thank you so much again for sharing your insights with us, and we look forward to talking to you again in the future, we hope.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.